Our scripture reading this evening comes from 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 2. Our text, however, tonight is 1 Samuel chapters 27, 28, and 29. That's a little bit insane, but it's okay. 1 Samuel 27, beginning at verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer saw him. Then David said to Achish, "If I found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Well, you probably have memories of childhood as well about making homemade ice cream. In our home, it was a 6-quart crank affair, and we never made it in the summer times, always in the winter, because that's when you could get snow. Ice cost money, didn't use ice, used snow. Got bushel baskets, brought bushel baskets of snow down into the basement, and you packed that thing with salt and with snow, and you started cranking the thing. Sometimes, when I was 6 or 7 years old, I'd crank it myself a little bit right at the beginning, but you know how that goes. At the beginning, it's just some of that egg-colored liquid that's poured into that thing, but as it freezes and so on, it thickens and it stiffens and so on. So after a while, even my brothers and my father, my older brothers and my father, would be taking turns. It would get really stiff, and then they might do, one would do 20 cranks, and the next one would do 20, and the next one 20, and then it might be 10, and so on. The handle was actually bent because someone wanted to get it as stiff as it would go. But it would get thicker, and it would get tougher. Now, that's sort of an analogy of what you have in 1 Samuel 27 to 29, because this is where trouble turns thicker. You've had 9 chapters of David trying to evade the spear and the clutches of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 18 to 26. 9 chapters in which he tries to evade Saul. There's been no let up. And now he gets away from Saul, but trouble turns thicker. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we discover when troubles turn thicker? Well, in this text, number one, we discover that some pressures may erode vibrant faith. Some pressures may erode vibrant faith, chapter 27. Now, you may remember David's expression of faith back in chapter 26. That was when he and Abishai were standing over Saul in his camp, and Saul was asleep and so on, and there he was exposed to danger. But David wouldn't allow Abishai to attack Saul. You remember what David said in chapter 26, verse 10, that expression of faith. As Yahweh lives, Yahweh will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish, and so on. And there was the sign value of that episode. It showed that Saul's defense was gone. It showed that David would surely be made king and receive the kingdom, and so on. So there was an expression of faith on David's part. But in chapter 27 and verse 1, you see a kind of a reversal. Because in chapter 27, 1, you see, you know, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines." That's interesting, that verb perish and so on. It's literally, the translation would be to be swept away. And it's the same verb that David used back in chapter 26, verse 10, when he said, "Now, you know, Abishai, the Lord will deal with Saul in one way or another. Either he'll strike him, or he'll die, quote, natural death, or he'll go down into battle and be swept away." And now in chapter 27, verse 1, David seems to have a different view. Not so much as Saul may be swept away, but he says, "I will one day be swept away by the hand of Saul. I need to go to the land of the Philistines." So it's really a reversal of his attitude of trust and confidence in chapter 26, verse 10. Using the same, a play on the same verb almost. Now, you say, "Well, yeah, but David went to Achish in Gath in Philistia back in chapter 21 and it got him into trouble." Oh, yes, but this time he goes with 600 men. And Achish will be very happy to have mercenaries in his army. And so David is welcomed with open arms. Now, the thing about chapter 27, in fact, through chapter 28, verse 2, which we read for our scripture lesson, is the godlessness of this text. Did you notice? God wasn't mentioned anywhere. No reference to Yahweh, no reference to God, what God was doing. No reference at all. So we call it the godlessness of this text. And when you have something like that, you have to figure out what God's viewpoint might be, because he's not mentioned, and you don't know what his attitude is to what's going on here. The text is just descriptive. It just tells you what happens, but it doesn't give you an angle as to how you're to view it. And so you have to kind of figure it out, you might say. Of course, as you look at it, you might say, "Well, David was right. Look at verse 4. Saul didn't seek him anymore. He's in Philistia. Saul hears about it. Saul quits chasing David. David's viewpoint was successful. He must be right." But then there are problems that come in. You notice David, of course, deals with duplicity with Achish. He says, "You know, Achish, essentially, there's no reason why we should be a drag on your resources. Why don't you give us a town where we can live and we won't be in the royal city with you?" So he gave him Ziklag. I think that was about 25 miles south of Gath. And so David would be out from under the immediate surveillance of Achish. So he went raiding. They went on raids and they would bring back spoil from those raids. And of course he had to give Achish a cut of the spoil. So he would make periodic reports and handed over to Achish and so on. But because he was away, removed from Achish, he could carry out his own designs as he wanted to. And so he went raiding, but he went against what was probably the usual custom and expectation even in raiding, because he not only took the goods, but he wiped out all the people. You see that in verse 9 and verse 11. And David apparently felt he had to do that, because when he would come to Achish, Achish would ask him where he'd made a raid. And he would say, against the Negev of some part of Judah, or of his own people Israel, one of the clans of Israel. Actually, he had gone raiding against the enemies of Israel. And so when he made these raids, in brutality, he wiped out all the humans, because he didn't want anyone going back to Achish and ratting on what he was really doing, that he was actually attacking Israel's enemies rather than Israel. He couldn't have anyone blowing his cover. That's really a negative view on David. It wasn't some particular reason other than self-interest that drove David to that kind of brutality. You can understand it in a way. Hanging around with a bunch of 600 malcontents who were always in trouble with the government and so on doesn't refine your morality and ethics. But nevertheless, that was over the top, as you might say. And of course, there is the deeper trouble that this gets him into, because David so played his hand so smoothly with Achish that when the Philistines are ready to go to battle with Israel, a major campaign, he says in 28:1-2, David, I want you and your men to go with me. You're going to march with us attacking Israel. Now he's in really deep trouble. Because if anyone in Israel knows that David marches with the Philistines against Israel, then he can kiss the kingdom of Israel goodbye. No one in Israel is going to accept David as king if they know that he came among their enemies marching against them. So David is in a deep, deep dilemma here. Now, though David's in the wrong here, and I think the writer means to portray him that way, there's a sense in which you think maybe, I may be wrong here, I just get the sense that the writer's nevertheless sympathetic to David for all the error of David at this point. You have to understand, if you've read everything from chapter 18 on, the sheer tiredness of David, the close escapes, always having to be one step ahead of Saul and just getting away by a hair's breadth, the betrayals from folks who should have been faithful to him and weren't, the responsibility for 600 men and their fugitive families and caring and making sure they're fed and kept reasonably content, never being able to sleep soundly at night, ready to be up, needing to be ready to be up and moving to make a break out of harm's way. He was hunted and hated and hounded and so on. There he could hardly, you might say, take room for a breath. And so you may say, well, yes, but if you look back at chapters 18 through 26, you can see about 12 to 15 different specific times and occasions in which Yahweh delivered and preserved David. Yes, you can. But you see, it's different for you sitting in these luxurious, posh setting with a nice straight back chair and your feet on a nice hardwood floor. It's easy for you to reflect upon that and think calmly about it. But it's something else for David when you're in the thick of running for your life and so on. You just can't always casually and rather consciously and take the time to reflect on all of that. So there's a sense in which I think the writer feels some sympathy for David. Nevertheless, you see that David's pressures apparently affected his faith, at least his response to them. He said in his heart, 27:1, always watch what you say in your heart. Always watch what you say to yourself. He said in his heart, I will one day be swept away by the hand of Saul. Yeah, I think I probably told you before about John Bradley, who was one of the men on Iwo Jima who raised the flag and that famous picture and so on. He came back from World War II. He was a medic. He was with the Navy, but he was delegated to the Marines, and he treated men in combat in the Pacific as they were fighting the Japanese, distressing, gut-wrenching types of situations. He comes back from the war. He dates his girlfriend Elizabeth, and about 1946, they get married. On his first date with his girlfriend, who was to become his wife, he spent about 7 or 8 minutes telling her a synopsis of what he'd been through in the war, and that was it. That's in the past. Move on from now. But his wife told her son some years later that her father wept in his sleep. He wept in his sleep for 4 years. What he had been through affected him more than he realized. And sometimes that's the case, as it is with David. His response to his circumstances affected him more than he realizes. Some pressures may erode vibrant faith. So you go from chapter 26:10 to chapter 27:1, and you have a fainting fit of faith, as we may call it. So you may be in a situation where you can, in your troubles, express your faith confidently, as David did in chapter 26, verse 10. But sometimes goes by and you're in a bit different situation and somehow you react differently. Chapter 27, verse 1. David's response here should be a blinking yellow light to us, a caution light. You may easily fall. You are susceptible to fainting fits of faith. You may not be aware of the wearing effect that your troubles may be having on your faith. So don't get sucked into at least that stupid way of thinking in which you begin sentences by saying, "Oh, I would never." Well, you don't know what you might do. No. Don't think too highly of your own steadfastness. Some pressures may erode vibrant faith. Now, secondly, we discover that some dilemmas are worse than others. Chapter 28, some dilemmas are worse than others. Now, let's look at what we meet in chapter 28. I'm just going to have to try to summarize it for you and so on. But you notice you have David's dilemma in verses 1 and 2. He is called to march with the Philistines against Israel. And you're wondering, how on earth will he get out of that? And then, of course, you have Saul's dilemma in verses 3 to 25. His dilemma is, well, the writer tells you in verse 6, when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And this is what Saul himself says to Samuel in verse 15. I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams, and so on. That's Saul's dilemma. He's up against the biggest crisis, perhaps, of his life in facing the Philistines in a major campaign and battle. And God is utterly silent. And so on. So, what does he do? Well, he turns to necromancy. Now, the text tells us that Saul had put out of business, had suppressed all the practitioners of the dark arts in Israel, mediums and necromancers and so on. That was according to Deuteronomy 18. Israel was not supposed to mess with that pagan stuff of trying to contact the dead in order to get a word that will help you manage your future circumstances and so on. That was verboten for Israel. That was pagan stuff. Yahweh would speak to Israel through his prophets and tell them whatever they may need to know. But that was off limits. And Saul rightly suppressed all those practitioners. But being without any word from God, and the Lord not answering him, he said to his lackeys, find me a medium. It's interesting that even though they were officially suppressed, that his lackeys knew exactly where to find one at Endor. And so Saul went there. Now, you notice how desperate Saul is to go to Endor. Now, the camp of Israel here is at Gilboa, and the Philistines are camped at Shunem. This is a little bit southwest of what we call the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting that Saul is so desperate that he goes around the Philistine camp. It would be as if, rough analogy, very, very rough, if the Philistines were camped in downtown Columbia and Israel was camped at Casey, then Saul would be circumventing Columbia, going around the Philistines there to go up to Blythewood, where Endor would be. You see the risk there? He disguised himself, of course, yes, but that was dangerous stuff. He could have been apprehended and seized, but so desperate is he. So he tells this medium that he wants to, that wants her to call up Samuel. Now, you have all sorts of questions here. Was this for real? Well, the text seems to imply, suggest that God, whatever you make of it, God permitted Samuel in some way to communicate with Saul in answer to the hokey pokey of this medium, and so on. He apparently permitted it, and so on. Now, you'll have all sorts of questions, though, and you have curiosity about this and so on, and you notice that the writer really doesn't answer your curious questions. There's a certain restraint about what he says, and there's a reason for that. He doesn't want to give you a necromancer starter kit. You've got no business being taken up with this, and so he's not going to answer your curious. You said, but I want to know why or what or how, and he doesn't give a rip about your curious questions. He's just telling you enough so you can follow the story, all right? Do you see what you've got here? What's David's dilemma? He's with the enemies of God. What's Saul's dilemma? He's without the Word of God. There you have them. It's the greatest crisis probably of his kingship, and Saul is left utterly alone. And then at the end of the chapter, the woman feeds them quite a meal, and then they rise up and they go away that night. It reminds you of John 13:30, when Judas rose up and went out, and it was night. Oh, it was night indeed. It was the darkest and bleakest of nights without any direction from the God of heaven and earth. Now, that's what we meet here. What I want you to notice, though, is the way the story is told in chapter 28. You notice how at the end of verse 2, the account about David is cut off. It tells you the jam he's in, but it's as if it says, now, I don't want to tell you anymore about that now. It tells you this all this narrative about Saul in verses 3 to 25. Now, this is not in chronological order. How do we know that? Geography. Do you notice chapter 28, verse 4? Talks about the Philistines being camped at Shunem and Israel at the hill of Gibeah, a few miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Then when you go to chapter 29, verse 1, it tells you about something that happens at Aphek. Aphek is some number of miles almost toward the Mediterranean Sea and a little bit further south. Something that happened in chapter 29 on the way from Philistia, as the Philistines and David went up toward the final battlefield there at Shunem and Gilboa, but they were on their way, and the Philistines collected their forces at Aphek in chapter 29. That's where they organized themselves. Then they went on to Shunem and Gilboa. Chapter 28 deals with the very night before the big battle, but it's not in chronological order. I don't know. It's very rough, but it would be like if you'd understand Aiken, South Carolina. That would be like the area of Gath and Ziklag. That's where David and Achish and so on were coming up. And then they came up to Batesburg and Leesville. That would be like Aphek. And they organize there. And then they go to the main battle at Columbia, where they were going to meet the Israelites. That's very rough. But in other words, Aphek was the assembly point for the Philistines on the way to the final battle. But what the writer does here is bring the battle, or the battle scene that takes place the night before the battle in chapter 20, and he brings it forward. So if you had chronological order here, you'd have chapter 27, then chapter 29, then chapter 28. But the writer puts off chapter 29 and doesn't tell it to you in chronological order. Now, that's not a problem. Scripture is only required to tell you the truth. It doesn't have to tell you the truth in time sequence order. It doesn't have to tell it to you in chronological order. Sometimes there may be some reason why it puts it out of chronological order for a certain purpose. If one of you maybe has a day off and so on, you say to your wife, if you're a husband or whatever, you say, I'm going to the post office, the bank, and the grocery store in that order. Okay, now you go through that, you get to the grocery store finally, and you go into the produce department, and of all things, you see a zebra with orange and teal stripes eating orange carrots and yellow bananas. And you are shocked. You are overcome. Well, you finish your grocery shopping, of course, and check out, and you go home. And even before, first thing you get in the door, before you passionately hug your wife, you say, guess what I saw at the grocery store? I saw a zebra with orange and teal stripes and all the rest and so on. What if she says, oh, but you went to the post office and the bank before you went to the grocery store? Why? No, but this, it's not in chronological order, but it's such a sensational thing that you tell it first. Well, it's the sort of thing that you have here in a way. Why did the writer do this? Why did he bring forward something that happened later and put it in chapter 28? Because he wanted to warn you. Because he wanted to put the two dilemmas side by side so that you would compare them. It's as if he's saying, you know, there is something worse than being caught among the Philistines, verses 1 and 2. What is that? Being cut off from all communion with God, verses 3 to 25. And he sets them side by side because he wants you to see them together. What if that is your trouble? You remember what Jesus said in John 5:14? You remember that fellow who was by the pool of Bethesda, et cetera, or Bethesda, and the paralytic, been there 38 years, always hoping someone would move him, help him to get into the pool, et cetera. You remember that. And Jesus healed him, and then he vacated, and he found the fellow later in the temple complex. And in John 5:14, he said to him, don't go on sinning any longer, lest something worse happen to you. Have you ever thought about that text? You remember to whom he was speaking? What's Jesus saying? Something worse. There is something worse than 38 years of helpless paralysis. Pray tell, what is that? And so Saul's predicament here stands as a warning to us, and it ought to cause us, on the one hand, holy fear. And on the other hand, maybe it ought to give us some solid solace as well. because perhaps it says to you what a boon it is if in the face of all your David-like losses and all your pressures and all your disappointments and all your emergencies, if you still have access by the blood of Jesus to the smiling face of your Father, you have a treasure. Some dilemmas are worse than others. Now, thirdly, notice that the text tells us that some deliverances are very quiet. Chapter 29, some deliverances are very quiet. Now, in this section, he picks up the story with David and the pickle that he's in. And the Philistine brass, the other generals or rulers of the Philistines beside Achish, object to David and his men being among the troops from Gath. Chapter 29, verses 4 and 5. They say, "Hey, Achish, what are these Hebrews doing in your ranks?" And he says, "Oh, this is David, you know, he's a servant of Saul, etc. But he's solid. He's solid. I trust him. No problem there." They said, "Oh, no. Don't you remember we heard that on country music, KISH radio as well? You remember what they used to sing? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Yeah. You remember that? Well, we don't want him going with our troops. We can't afford it." So Achish was outvoted 4-1. And so he has to go tell David that with his best diplomatic skill in verses 6 and 7. And as if he says, "David, really, 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 I trust you. I've got no complaints against you," etc. Talk about naive. But the other rulers won't have it. "You've got to go back to Ziklag." Well, David, of course, is so relieved. He feels like he's overdosed on Rolaids, but he has to keep up a sort of wounded indignation. And so he does that and so on. But then finally they depart, he and his men, to go back to Ziklag. Now you notice the suspense here. David doesn't get out of his jam. It goes right down to the wire. They're right up there at Aphek, and gathering and organizing the Philistine forces. And it's then, right at the last moment, that this deliverance comes. Notice a couple of things here. Notice the servants God uses. You notice they were Philistines. These were the Philistine military leaders that wouldn't have David going with their troops. Had to be sent back. Yahweh had used the Philistines to deliver David once before. If you remember back in chapter 23, Saul was just about at the end of that chapter to lay hold of David and capture him. And just at that moment, a message came to Saul that the Philistines had attacked the land in Israel. And Saul had to leave, let David go, and go back to take care of the Philistines and face them. Which simply means, in one sense, the Philistines were God's way of delivering David. He delivered him by the Philistines. God has all sorts of characters in his cast, and he even uses the enemies of his people. He's not hurting for creativity. It's the sort of thing that you have in the war between the states. Down in Petersburg, Virginia, about 1864, the picket lines of the Union and the Confederate troops were rather close together, and they'd actually formed some camaraderie and so on. When it got to be dusk, during the day there wasn't quite so much firing and so on, but when it got to be dusk, one side, whichever one was going to commence firing first, would yell across to the other side, "Get into your holes!" And they would take cover before the other side started firing. And some, at some points along the line, some marksmen deliberately said that they would fire high so that there wouldn't be any fatality among their enemies. Well, this sort of thing happened. There were some places where the picket lines were so close to one another, and they had it worked out when they were going to commence with a regiment of firing. The other side would say, "Get down, Reb," or "Get down, Yank." Well, your enemies are, well, they're sort of caring about you. It's a strange sort of thing. And although the Philistines didn't really care to care about David, they were the ones, the enemies, who were responsible in God's providence for preserving David. He's not hurting. God is not hurting for creativity. He should be praised for it, and he uses even Philistines to deliver his servants. But I especially want you to notice not only the servants God uses, but the style God shows here. Notice the hiddenness and the indirectness and the quietness of this deliverance. You notice that God really, well, Achish mentions Yahweh and God in verses 6 and 9, but the writer doesn't ascribe anything about this deliverance of David to God's work. He just describes what happens. It's as if it takes place very naturally, as if it just seems to happen. The writer doesn't say that God brought it about. Now, sometimes, you know, you have biblical narratives where you do have a direct kind of announcement of something like that, you know, in which you might have that the angel of the Lord appeared to David the night before and said, "Tomorrow at this time I will deliver you by the hand of the Philistines." Now, of course, that's not in Scripture. That's just made up. But you have, for instance, Matthew chapter 1 with the way the Lord warned Joseph and so on and all of that. You do have times when there's an announcement of what God is going to do. But it's not here. It just happens. The Philistines object. They won't have David. Achish has to tell him to go back. And it just takes place. But it's very natural. But that's the beauty of it. The writer expects readers to get it. He expects you to see that's God's hand doing that. But it's very quiet and unobtrusive. And you're supposed to sense that. It's the subtleness of it. That's the beauty of it. I probably told you before, and some of you who are millennials won't get this because you probably have never been at college, maybe without an automobile and that sort of thing. But in the older days, there were times when first couple of years of college we didn't have an automobile and so on. So if you were dating a girl, you kind of did it on campus and that sort of thing. And so you'd be walking across campus, or you go somewhere on campus or downtown and you would walk and so on. Well, you get to start dating a girl, and you think this is one that you don't want to lose, and you really love to hold her hand and so on, but you don't want to come on as too strong, you don't want to scare her and that sort of thing. And as time goes by, maybe she thinks she'd like to hold your hand, but she's not going to try to pass herself off as some aggressive female and all that sort of thing. And so there's a dilemma, and you can get into an angst over this and an agony about it and uncertainty and so on. And you wonder, now in all that, the one thing you do not want to do is to be direct. You don't want to say, "Listen, we need to sit down and we need to talk if and when we will hold hands." Blows the whole thing. That's asinine. The uncertainty and the angst is all the fun. So you have to keep that going. But it takes care of itself, doesn't it? Because some night you're walking down the walk, down the middle of campus and so on, and you're talking and all of that, and as you're walking, your hands just happen to brush each other and they clasp, and it's just so natural. And so beautiful, it's the indirectness, it's the quietness, that's the beauty of it. Well, that's what you see here. Sometimes Yahweh doesn't say, "Look what I've done." He expects you to see it. It seems so natural. It's so indirect. Yahweh does that because he wants you to discover his goodness and get skill at doing that. He doesn't blast at you like a TV commercial for an auto dealership. Have you ever seen those things? I remember one in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Now, it went something like this. It was a Toyota dealership, and the fellow comes on. I mean, they're shooting. You can imagine them shooting this commercial. And he comes on, and he says, "You need to get out here on the hill west of town. We can get you into a Corolla for $229 a month. I can get you into a Camry for $350 a month. We've got 2,500 vehicles on the lot. We'll give you $3,000 kickback on every deal. You need to get out. We've got three days going for this, and after that, the deal will be off. I want to see you out here on the hill right now tonight." You can imagine they get done shooting that thing, and then they shoot him with the tranquilizer, and he becomes semi-normal. But it's as if they think you can make the point by sheer racket, a sort of in-your-face approach. You notice, though, that God's way is often like 1 Samuel 29, isn't it? Do you see it? There are no bells ringing. No one is speaking in tongues. No ammunition dumps are exploding. Just Philistines worried about security concerns. I wonder if you've been tracking Yahweh's quiet goodness and mercy. Are you perhaps in arrears with your gratitude and praise because you haven't gotten used yet to God's style? And isn't it true that many of us have caught ourselves and have had to say, like Jacob in Genesis 28, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it." Some deliverances are very quiet. So, what does God want you to learn from this chunk of His Word? Number one, humility. For your faith may not be nearly as strong as you think it is. Number two, fear. There should be no greater terror to you than to be without the light of God's presence. Number three, gratitude. Gratitude fed by the delight you find in discovering God's quiet mercies in your life. Let's pray. Yahweh, our God, once more we come confessing that there is no God like you. There is no God whose word is so beautiful. There is no God who is so gracious in His warnings. There is no God who is so quiet in His goodnesses. Cause us so to delight in You that we are unashamed once more to stand in Your courts and simply give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.